listening to Radio Arian at RadioArian.com.
And welcome to Arian Insights. You're listening to me, Sven Longshanks, and today I have a very special guest with me. It's somebody who I've heard people mention his name before, but I wasn't really quite sure who he was until listening to a couple of recent podcasts that he made that caused quite a few ructions, really. One of them on homosexuality, and then after that he started producing his own podcast, Mysterium Fasces, which we're playing here at Radio Arian on Mondays, which I highly recommend everybody listen to. It's probably one of the best podcasts that I've heard this year. The content that's in it, it's really, really fascinating stuff. And of course, the person that I'm talking about is Florian Geyer. Florian, how are you doing today?
Doing very well. Thank you for having me on. It's a pleasure.
Well, I'm really pleased to get a chance to have a talk with you. As I say, I really appreciate these podcasts that you've been making. The content is fantastic. And one of the things that I wondered was sort of how long have you been making podcasts for, and what were the names of them so people can look them up after hearing this interview with you?
Well, I would hardly call myself a veteran, but my podcasting career started out at TRS Radio with a obscure little podcast called Fash Course World History, which was kind of, as the name implies, a history podcast dedicated to, you know, kind of looking at things from a right-wing or fascistic perspective. That was that project ended due to the usual predictable drama that surrounds all of this, these forums, etc. So I'm not even going to go into that. But yeah, and then after that, I was hooked on to Nationalist Review Online because Ryan, who was the host of that originally, and still is, had some of the Fash Course guys on, and so I was folded on there. And I kept coming back on as a guest, and I guess the listeners of the podcast really enjoyed my commentary, so Ryan eventually brought me on as a co-host. And so from there, my involvement in Nationalist Review Online, or NRO, kind of grew, and I did a lot of work, you know, organizing guests and this kind of thing. And eventually, it got to the point where Ryan was unable to be around regularly to host the podcasts because he was on deployment in the Middle East. And so I had taken over, you know, the main job of hosting. And then, as some of the listeners no doubt know, there was a little bit of a blow up at TRS, which ended in me becoming—I was banned. I was made persona non grata, so I'm not allowed to appear on any of their podcasts, so naturally I couldn't continue with Nationalist Review Online. And Ryan and I, you know, decided to part ways amiably. I have, you know, no ill will towards him or towards TRS in general, but it opened up the way for me to begin this newest project, Mysterium Fasces, which I'm very excited about, and we've been receiving a lot of good feedback. So that's my short podcasting career.
Well, that must have been where I'd heard you before then, on the Nationalist Review. Have you got any blog? You've been involved in blogging at all, or was it straight into sort of commenting at TRS and then guesting on the podcasts?
Well, back in the day when I was going into an NRX, I you know, very briefly tried my hand at a little bit of blogging with not very much success because I didn't have the necessary discipline nor any of the necessary insights to produce anything of quality. So I'm not even going to mention it because I'm embarrassed and wouldn't want people to find my old work and bring it back into the light. But yeah, no, for me, in terms of content production, I was a passive consumer until I started with Fash Course and then NRO.
Well, that's, you know, quite an inspiring story, really. I mean, we've got other people that we've had on Radio Arian that have heard us and got in touch with us to sort of suggest things that we should be doing, and we said, well, why don't you come on and have a go at presenting that sort of stuff yourself, and it worked out really well, and the guy's now looking at making some videos up, some YouTubes up out of the presentations that he's done, which were on Axis War Heroes, basically. And that all came about from him suggesting something that we would do. And we said, well, why don't you come on and do it yourself? And I'm sure there's more people around as well. If you have any ideas, then do come and talk to us in the chat room, and we'll help you out in any way we can. If you have ideas for things that you want to do, podcasts that you want to do, or any ideas of things you'd like Radio Arian to cover. But let's get back to the interview then. Well, how did you come to be a nationalist then? Were you always sort of right-leaning, or is this something that you realized just over the last few years?
Well, that's kind of a good question. I guess for me, my political development started when I was about 13, and with Alex Jones and kind of the conspiracy world. When I was a young boy, I wasn't really involved in politics, and my family wasn't particularly political. I would call them perhaps moderate conservative or apolitical. But around when I was 13, my parents divorced. And from my father, I was, getting this kind of Alex Jones, more kind of conspiracy influence. And I don't know if there was anything really valuable there, except for the fact that it deconditioned me from the mainstream narrative. So when I was in school, I was in middle school and high school, I was never much for what had been, what was being presented, what was being offered to me. And so I went through, a couple of stages where, the anarchist stage. And as I kind of progressed, it got to the point where I was, a libertarian, but I wouldn't have known to call myself one. And what happened is the decisive pivot towards the right happened after I discovered 4chan and started going on poll and lurking. And so when I was about 16, I would say. And that, of course, is a very effective tool for radicalization. And so after I discovered Pol, I started to embrace right-wing politics. I started to think of myself as a libertarian. I started to, move more and more in that direction. And the real progression into fascism, which is what I call myself now, started with Neo-Reaction, with NRX. I remember when it first started to appear about two and a half years ago on Pol, and I thought it was very cool. The aesthetic, the LARPing, it appealed to me. I was, a Roman Catholic. So it was, there was something substantive in reactionary thought and a concreteness and integrity to the rhetoric that I just could, that just wasn't there in libertarianism, and I hadn't seen it presented in an integrated form in fascism yet. So NRX was, the avenue through which I began my journey towards the alt-right. So for my first year at university, I was big into NRX. I was reading some Moldbug, reading Carlyle, reading a lot of Radish magazine, which is still really good. He doesn't make anything anymore, but what he has put out is fantastic stuff. I was reading a lot of reactionary blogs, that kind of stuff. And eventually, I sort of stumbled on TRS through one avenue or another. And with TRS, I started listening to The Daily Show. Was at about episode maybe 7 or 8, so fairly early on in the podcasting, and things started to evolve from there. I was a big fan of The Daily Show. It was, especially in the early days, just so entertaining, so funny. I think that was really the big appeal, and that kind of right-wing integrative viewpoint that they had, where they were post-libertarian, post-reactionary, was appealing. And things sort of progressed as the community developed, the forums came up, and I was, active and involved in there, and, they started making more podcasts. I remember when Fash the Nation came out, and been listening to that from the beginning, and so on and so on. And I think I had always, the idea of making a podcast had always sort of floated around in the back of my mind. Voice is the medium that I'm the most eloquent with and the one I prefer to communicate in. So it seemed like a natural application of my affinities. But that didn't come to any fruition until, as I mentioned before, the Fash Course and then Nationalist Review Online. So really just in kind of the past year or so.
Well, it's really good to hear that there's been a rapid acceleration from libertarianism into nationalism. And it's also really good to hear that the propaganda that we're putting out, the content that we're putting out on the alt-right is having its desired effect. It's bringing people to the truth. It's bringing people to our cause. It took me a long time to come to nationalism. And I think most people start out as libertarians without realizing it. You know, we don't want to see too much intrusion in our lives. But where the nature of things before the internet came along, it was very hard to come across the truth about race and the truth about nationalism and World War II and fascism and all of this. Very, very hard to come across. And now that it is there, it means that young people like yourself can come to the truth a lot quicker than before, which means that you can then become active proponents of the truth, active in the movement itself and helping bring others to the truth. Which is, you know, a really good thing. I mean, that's a really inspiring story that you've got there, I think, Florian.
Exactly. I mean, it's funny because I see the progression of it's weird because I've had the same thing happen with my dad of all people, and my dad, he's got, you know, 45 years on me, but when he started out when I was 13, you know, he was very much in the same way, Alex Jones sort of libertarian type. And it's, you know, his own political progression kind of mirrored mine. And so it got to the point where we were both red-pilled on the JQ independently at the same time and kind of both came into, right-wing nationalist politics.
That's really good to know. I mean, that's excellent that you got support there from your father. You know, that's really good. I mean, a lot of people may be missing that out, you know, and falling out with their parents over this. So that's good to know. Are there any particular nationalists or nationalist ideologies that you think have been most influential on you? Different types of fascism or people involved in it? Speakers, leaders, Cordiano or Hitler, Mussolini, people like that?
Yeah, well, I think in terms of the modern emanation of the fascist idea, Cordiano is definitely the kind of fascist leader par excellence. His blending of Orthodox Christianity, if nothing else, he is always a poignant example to point to when people say, oh, well, you can't be a fascist, you're a Christian, right? And it's a very excellent example of this, you know, people have been calling logos fascism implemented. The idea that the political emanation of Christianity is naturally just fascism. For me, though, a lot of my political inspiration comes, it's in the pre-modern world. I still have kind of a reactionary heart. So, you know, I admire the ideal system for me was feudalism. And I think that it composed the healthiest, most organic, natural, fascistic system that has ever sort of been seen in Western Europe. And so that for me is where I draw a lot of my inspiration and I look back to as kind of the benchmark for all governance is kind of tribalistic feudalism. And obviously in the modern world, that's not it's not as applicable as it was in the past. And so we have to move forward and our ideology shifts. But the way I look at it is that fascism is not just an ideology, it's a worldview. It's a set of values that comes from a spiritual superstructure. And so that spiritual superstructure that Codriano had is the same one that our ancestors in Western Europe had. And the same one that Francisco Franco had and every other one of the National Socialists had. And so for me, what's more important than the contemporaneous emanation and form that the ideology takes as applied to the people, as applied to the time, is the worldview behind that. The spiritual firmament that informs how we act in the political realm.
And the feudal system was a very Christian system as well. I mean, that was really sort of the height of the belief in Christianity, I think, in Britain, was the Anglo-Saxon feudal system. Well, that brings me to the next question, which was about your Christianity. And have you always been a Christian, or is this something that you came to after discovering nationalism?
Yeah, well, I was born Catholic. You know, I came from a Catholic family. My mother is French-Canadian, not Quebecois, for posterity. And my father converted when he married her. So I had, you know, but it was very much an Easter and Christmas type of arrangement. I didn't have serious interaction with the faith, despite the fact that I went to, in Canada, there are government-funded Catholic schools. So I went to a Catholic school and I received all of the sacraments, but I never had any serious interaction with the faith. I didn't have any serious catechesis. And so when I was a teenager, I didn't go to church. It was a Christmas and Easter type thing. And eventually it got to the point where I had kind of abandoned Christianity altogether in favor of Germanic neo-paganism. I did go through, you know, a period of about 6 months where I was LARPing as a pagan. And during this time, I was reading a lot of kind of esoteric, occult type material. I was lurking a lot on 8chan's fringe board, which I don't recommend to anybody. It's a complete cesspool. But those were very formative influences on me. And then what happened is, in my last year of high school, I was thinking about what I wanted to do with the rest of my life, and I kept coming back to the idea of the Catholic Church and, of the priesthood. And I realized that, well, probably I'm drawn in this direction for a reason. And if this is the way that I'm interested in, then I probably ought to start going back to church. So that's what I did, is I started going back to church when I was about 2 years ago, when I was 18, 17. And things progressed very rapidly from there.
Well, I think it's only natural to react against the modern liberal church. I mean, there's a sort of instant dislike for the way that it's put across to us, because I think it's become totally twisted from what it originally was. I know that you're into the traditional side of things rather than the modern theology that sort of pushed on us that we've got to love all the other races and allow all of them to come in and remove the crucifixes and raise Islam and the Jews up to higher positions than we're in ourselves, all that sort of thing. You know, you sort of react against it. And yet, I found that when I was reading the Bible, it was completely different to what the church was saying. And I find myself, I look at what the Bible says and find inspiration from that. But I don't actually go to a church. So, you know, you're actually taking part in the practical side of it and trying to influence it from within. Whereas I'm taking inspiration from it and mainly it's just sort of online stuff. So it's good to hear that you're actually doing that, and it's not just an online brotherhood that you have. It's an actual physical one where you're going out there to the church and studying it. And one of the things that I did also wanted to ask you about that is, do you have any particular favorite church fathers or significant Christian figures, and why is it that you admire them?
Sure. In terms of church fathers, ones that I admire the most, St. John Chrysostom, the greatest of the Greek fathers, probably one of the greatest doctors of the church that have ever been produced. You know, they rank him consistently with Thomas Aquinas and Augustine in terms of his influence. For him, he historically, where he was and what he did, and his writings were so prolific and just so profound, particularly on the Jews. So that comes to mind immediately. And then there are other figures that I admire a lot for their own personal virtue, not necessarily their theology. And so I look at guys like Athanasius of Alexandria, is really a model to be followed in the current times, but also Godfrey de Bouillon, who organized the First Crusade. And I've got personal devotions to St. Joan of Arc and also St. Jean de Brébeuf, who was one of the Canadian martyrs who was killed by the Iroquois when they were trying to convert the Huron in the 1600s in North America.
I think I heard you mentioning that in the last podcast, something to do with that. And I thought John Chrysostom would come up. In fact, I was certain John Chrysostom would come up there. Godfrey de Bouillon, I don't really know that much about him. I know that he was involved in the First Crusade, and I'm sure there are probably differing reports of him because of that. So probably be an interesting one to check out. I'd recommend that our listeners check out those names that you just brought up there. So did you actually decide to start studying as a priest then? Are you studying to be a priest? Because that's one of the things that I heard people say about you. And if you are studying as a priest, have you discovered other students that think like you?
Yeah, well, so I'm a student of theology. I'm not in seminary yet, but that's my goal. I'm in the third year. So once I'm done, I'm going to enter seminary. But yeah, I am I am studying to be a priest. And in terms of other students, I have met some. I've got a few good friends, one of whom is from Russia, who are very traditionalist, they're Orthodox. You know, they're strong in the faith and they kind of reject the modernism that's around them. But theology universities are much like the rest of the world, mostly paused, and there's big divisions within them, and it's the majority opinion is not Orthodox. And I can tell you for certain that I've never been so angry as I have been attending theology university. Because in my studies, you run into people who preach heresy and blasphemy from the university classroom, right, in a Catholic university. And so it can be incredibly frustrating at times having to deal with just the rampant pause, the rampant degeneration, the heresy that abounds. And so it's not it's not kind of all the green grass of orthodoxy and the flowers of the church, so to speak. There are just as many divisions and contradictions as the modern world presents within theological academia. But there are good young Orthodox men, and I've met a few. And I think that a lot of these guys, like, they're in many of the same situations that a lot of the guys on the alt-right or the fascist right were before we became radicalized, before we kind of politically saw the truth. So I think that there is this kind of core of young men universally who are rejecting the modern world, who are embracing traditionalism, who love orthodoxy, and who want to reclaim their culture and their heritage and their faith.
Well, that's good to hear. I'm sure that your lecturers or the people that you're listening to, I'm sure that they would have problems actually criticizing you if you're bringing up factual reports on traditionalism in the work that you're doing. You say that it's very heretical what they're preaching, and it must get very frustrating. But surely, if you present the counter argument to them, they haven't really got a leg to stand on, have they? They can't.
Well, they of course not, but they ignore it. Right? That's the thing. Is I'll give you a good anecdote. I was in one class. I was a prerequisite course I had to take it, and this professor was talking about feminist theology. And so this woman was she was a minister, I think, maybe with the United Church of Canada, which is by far the most paused denomination. And so she said something in class which just had me seeing red, basically. She said something to the effect of, quote, "There is no hierarchy between spirit and matter." And so I raised my hand and I asked her, I said, "Well, excuse me, professor, how can you say that when all of scripture and the church fathers and tradition seems to hold the exact opposite opinion, that there is a hierarchy between spirit and matter, and spirit is superior to matter?" And her response was basically, "Oh, well, the theologians that we're dealing with, they don't hold that view." And so this is just the general attitude that I run into in academia. Is it's like everywhere else. They just ignore what they don't like because they have no arguments against it.
And just the only argument seems to be, "Oh, well, it's different now because of the
current
year."
Exactly. And it's incredible. It's incredible. I was doing this reading for sexual ethics class. And this one kind of Protestant Quaker Presbyterian type fellow, and he's making the argument in 1 Corinthians 6:9 where Paul is kind of saying, "Oh, well, neither sodomites nor drunkards nor fornicators shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." Well, he's making an argument that he doesn't mean what he says, that this is a cultural attitude, that opposition to sodomy is something that was just Paul was just such a cultural bigot in his time. Right? And it doesn't apply to us universally. And so that's the thing, is these people, they're not, they don't believe in the divine inspiration of scripture. I mean, they don't believe in any sort of, literal significance to the text. That's not to say that there is not spiritual allegorical meaning behind it, but they don't believe that there's any substance to what was written. And so it's just moral relativism, right? They use scripture as a tool to justify their own shitty behavior.
Yeah, I think that's the best way of putting it there. Well, you're obviously supporting traditional Christianity, and these are your influences. So what made you pick the name Florian Geyer then?
That's a good question. Well, it's very ironic. When I was, the name Florian Geyer comes from the song, actually, Florian Geyerlied, or We Are the Black Band of Florian Geyer, which is a traditional German folk song, I think, from the 19th century. And what had happened is there was an SS division, I think the 34th SS Cavalry Division was named after Florian Geyer. And so I had picked this as the name for a sock Gmail account. And when I got into the alt-right, well, you know, I felt that it was important to, you know, make a new alias to operate just within the political sphere. And so I picked the name that was attached to my email account, which is Florian Geyer. I only later learned that the actual Florian Geyer had to been, you know, a Protestant, a Protestant hedge knight and a peasant rebel leader who was famous for burning down, you know, monasteries and nunneries and killing priests and stuff like this. And so you can kind of imagine the high irony and surprise that I felt. But the name has stuck, so.
Well, at least it has a link with the SS there, a tenuous link with the SS, so it's not all bad. But do you think Hitler was a Christian then?
Well, sure. I mean, I think Hitler was a Christian. If you want to ask, you know, what was the level of his personal devotion, you know, I suspect not much. I don't think Hitler was known for frequenting mass or receiving or going to confession or anything like this. But I think that it's pretty clear, like, there's a lot of accusations. People say that, well, National Socialism wasn't a Christian movement. It was pagan. It was, you know, it was occult. It was whatever. And I certainly have my criticisms of Hitler in regards to how he dealt with the Catholic Church. But I think that National Socialism was a manifestation of the German spirit. And the German spirit was Christian. Maybe not as Orthodox Christian as we would have liked. Maybe, like every other regime, they tried to use Christianity as a tool, a political tool, or a tool of the ideology, but that's not really any deviation from the norm. Bismarck was much more egregious to this extent. And so I think that, you know, was Hitler a Christian? Yeah, he was a Christian. Was he, you know, a serious, hardcore, devoted Christian? Well, probably not.
Yeah, the way I see it, I mean, I think he was quite obviously a Christian from the, or at least knew the Bible well, just from a lot of the references mm-hmm. that he uses, the words that he uses, the terminology that he uses, and the allegories that he uses in Mein Kampf. I think they show a quite a familiarity with the Bible and with the Christian faith. And I also see National Socialism itself, the principles that it's based upon, as being Christian principles. But then Christian principles are, you know, I mean, Christianity is the true faith because those principles are eternal principles. And he was the first guy to put those principles to work in a state and try to actually implement them with the state. This, you know, this putting the nation's needs above the needs of the individual is, you know, that's love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the getting rid of usury. You know, all these key points, no tolerance for homosexuality. All of these are things that are key points of traditional Christianity that have just been sort of thrown away in the last century, really, which has caused so much damage, the church doing that, when the church really should have been standing up for these things. So, you know, I definitely think Hitler was a Christian by actions, even if he didn't profess it. Just, you know, and it is more important what you do than what you say, I think, as well. So I think he's...
I agree. And I think, I mean, I used this quote in a recent article that I wrote for the Iron March Religion Project, but it's quite famous. And this is from Hitler. Quote, "We are a people of different faiths, but we are one. Which faith conquers the other is not the question. Rather, the question is whether Christianity stands or falls. We tolerate no one in our ranks who attacks the ideas of Christianity. In fact, our movement is Christian. We are filled with a desire for Catholics and Protestants to discover one another in the deep distress of our own people." And so, yeah, I think that this, you know, is this a wholehearted affirmation of all of the teachings of the Catholic Church? Of course not. But I think that this is reflective of how Hitler legitimately thought about Christianity and how he approached Christianity. And so I think that, you know, to say that Hitler wasn't a Christian would be untrue. Was he perfect? No, none of us are. But I think that it's, you know, it's slanderous and libelous, basically, to say otherwise.
I think he knew that the faith was essential to keeping the nation together. I mean, Putin has said the same, that the Christian faith is essential for keeping the Russian nation together. And if you look at all the different fascist ideologies, none of them were pagan or anything other than Christian. They were all Christian. Exactly. All of them. I think. Yeah.
And I think that you're quite correct. And this is one of the things that fascism brings to the table that white nationalism just lacks, is that race alone is not enough. I mean, if we've got an ethnically homogenous nation full of 100% Bavarian phenotype white people, but they're all degenerate and fuck dogs, then we've got nothing to be proud of. You know, we've just got a very pale Sodom. And so I think that the nation the is built upon many layers. Race is the foundation. But just like with a house, you have walls and a roof. You don't leave it at the foundation. You need other things to build upon the base of race.
That's a good analogy. I think that's a very good good way of looking at it. Do you think we'll be able to retake the establishment church then? Or do you see the future of traditionalist Christianity being carried forward by separate organizations like the SSPX?
Well, I think that, to quote Pope Benedict, I think that in the future the church will be much more faithful but much smaller. I think that, I've got personal faith in the Catholic Church. I think that it is the true church that was built upon the rock of Peter, that Christ promises that the gates of hell will not prevail over. The church is, unfortunately, as you say, widely and systematically infiltrated by homosexuals, by communists. You know, we have to deal with, of course, the scandalous actions of the past couple of popes, etc. But I think that for Catholics and Orthodox, the question of retaking the institutions is, it's not really one or the other. You sort of have to stick with the institutions no matter what. And so the only reason that we do that is because we've got the personal guarantee from our Lord himself that the institutions in their core will never be corrupted, even if the men who occupy them are. And so the way I look at it is that the church has been in worse straits in the past. Saint Jerome wrote that in the 3rd and 4th century that 85% of the bishops were Arian. They didn't, and that's with an I, not a Y, they didn't believe Jesus Christ was God. They were heretics. And so we've been in, we've had popes in the past who had orgies in the Vatican. And so the church has been in worse states than it is now. And there can be no doubt that it's in a bad state now, and we need to be militant, and we need to actively and aggressively fight to reclaim and to cast out, the false shepherds that have usurped, the authority. But I think that we really oughtn't to throw the baby out with the bathwater. On the question of the SSPX, I used to be very firmly against them. I really, loosened up and I've started to look at them with a lot more charity. I think that, when Vatican II occurred and if you put yourself in the position of Lefebvre, I understand. I understand why he did what he did, and I understand why the SSPX did what they did and why they do what they do. I disagree, but I fundamentally have sympathy and empathy for them, and I think that they do a lot of good, and I think that they stand for a lot of virtue and a lot of goodness, even though I disagree with their canonical position.
Well, it's good to know that there's people like yourself that are joining the church and hoping to have an influence from within. I mean, personally, I think that the only way that the church is going to be fixed, and they're even going to get people in their churches again, is by turning back to traditional Christianity. Over here in Britain, the churches are all empty. They're all empty, and they're closing down. They're now saying that they don't have to have a service every Sunday. They can just have them at Christmas and Easter. And wow. At the same time as this, they're bringing in women priests. They're saying that they should be allowing gay marriage ceremonies to take place in the churches. Yeah. And yet in Africa, you've got Africans who, personally, I don't think Christianity is intended for them anyway, but if they follow the laws of Christianity, that will be of benefit for them. But you've got the church, which is growing in Africa, and they're militantly anti-homosexual, and they're promoting one man, one woman, and the sanctity of marriage. And they're actually showing themselves as being more moral than us.
This is such a critical point. There's a famous video on YouTube, Eat the Poo Poo, when it's, the Ugandan Anti-Sodomy League. And it's very hilarious, but I remember when I watched it, I was kind of it was shocking that these, you know, these Africans have a stronger moral integrity than we do. But yeah, I agree. Like, I go to a Latin mass parish most of the time, and the difference between when you're at Novus Ordo parish and when you're at a Latin mass parish is immediately obvious. The people at these traditionalist parishes, they're young, with big families. You know, they look good. Their quality is immediately apparent. The women are veiled. They're healthy. You know, it's not just a whole bunch of old, like, ladies, you know, sitting in the back and immigrants who hardly know what the priest is saying. It's celebrated with reverence, and you can feel the life there. And that's the thing, is in every other sector, vocations are declining, parish attendance is declining, churches are closing. But in the traditionalist, the Latin mass sector, everything is skyrocketing. More and more parishes are opening. More and more vocations are coming in. More and more, you know, these big families are attaching themselves to these places. This is where the life is. It's immediately obvious if you look in and see. And I think it's the same thing in Africa. It's, well, you know, Africans may be stupid, but they go with a strong horse. They know what works.
Well, it's shameful for us to see that they are condemning the immorality and they are condemning the liberalism, and yet we, the ones who brought Christianity to the world, we are the ones that are now falling to the corruption of it and the sin of it.
Well, exactly. And I mean, you can make the comparison to the Old Testament Israelites. That you know, these people that originally were blessed and received the covenant eventually crucified our Lord and Savior. And so that's the thing, is do we want to become like the Jews? Are we going to crucify our Lord again? And that's where I think, you know, common filth, people have all these opinions, but I think common filth in one of his absolutely fucking true and correct critiques is that a white Sodom is worth nothing.
Okay, completely. You know, it's no good if we're just going to remain degenerate, save white people and then remain degenerate. That's like saying, you know, we'll save white people, but we'll keep abortion, we'll keep homosexuality, we'll keep single mothers. So where will the decent children be that grow up? Bishop Williamson, I'm sure you must be aware of him, he said that the problem today is, it's not that we haven't got Catholic bishops, it's that we've got no more young Catholic boys to become Catholic bishops. And what he meant by that is you've got no boys that are actually being taught the right way so that they could actually become a true Catholic bishop. There are none of them left anymore. They're all corrupted by mm-hmm. liberalism and what they're taught at school. So
it's true.
You know, if you don't have those moral principles that everything is built upon, then it will always fall apart, and we'll all end up being at each other's throats. It's like the people that say, well, we need to increase the amount of white people here. We need to produce as many children as possible, with as many women as possible. Now, what's the point in that? You're just going to produce degenerate children. They have to be brought up.
And the high irony of this is I was reading the book of Ecclesiastes, or perhaps the Wisdom of Solomon, and they specifically argue against this point. You know, they say, why do you plant many trees with shallow roots? Do you not know when the winds come, they will be uprooted and tossed away? But only those trees with deep roots will produce good fruit. And he literally is addressing this question. I'm blown away every time I read the wisdom literature. It's like the same thing when I read Mein Kampf. It's like, are they talking about our current situation? Because it's so gestalt in how it speaks to our current time. That's the thing, is there's nothing new under the sun.
It's quite amazing that, isn't it? You know, that when you look through that, the way that you can just see, well, that's exactly what's happening today, or that is exactly applicable to a situation that you've just seen. You know, it really speaks to us. I think that's why Europeans, you know, we took on Christianity because it's essentially European. You know, it's essentially reflects our soul. It's you know, it's the way that we are supposed to be living, like the Dharma that the Hindus have, which is the way that they're supposed to be living, which is in accordance with the cosmic laws of the universe. Christianity mm-hmm. is in accordance with the cosmic laws of the universe. It's what the Logos is, isn't it? You know, that's exactly. What Christ was, the Logos incarnate. So the rejection of the Logos, what the Jews did, is the rejection of the cosmic order of the universe. So they become mm-hmm. the agents of chaos. And that's what we fight against.
You are the sons of Satan because you do his work.
Yeah, okay. you know, I believe that's quite literally as well. That can be taken quite literally as well.
No, it's 100% correct. And that just, it not only extends to Jews, but it extends to everybody else. If you do the work of Satan, you are his son. It's very simple.
Well, what would you say to people who claim that Christianity is harmful to our people then? Because the majority of Christianity and the church is now welcoming the enemy, and in some cases even worship the enemy. And this is what gets me. They worship Jews. They worship the Antichrist, the people that killed our Lord. They worship them.
And this is a good question. I get this a lot, and this is really what the first episode of my podcast was about, was trying to counter this viewpoint. I think that the first and most important thing when looking at Christianity is, well, if you think Christianity is cocked, you should open your history book and take a look at the last 1,500 years of European history. Because for 1,500 years, European societies operated in a largely fascistic manner, with Christianity as the dominant religion and the major guiding principle of all public interactions and private interactions. And so, you know, will you really say that the Eastern Roman Empire was cucked? Will you really say that, that medieval feudalism was cucked, etc.? And so I think that I understand why people, they view Christians cucking and they view Christians doing all of this evil, and they conclude that, well, Christianity must be a cuck religion. But I think that once you get a little bit of historical perspective, it becomes immediately obvious that no, this was not the case. You know, if this was, there would have been no way we could have conducted ourselves for 1,700 years and only recently descended into this degeneracy. And so I think that what's going on is not so much Christianity, but this modernism in general, you know, that this Kali Yuga, dark envelope has come across all of our institutions, not just the universities and the secular, you know, governments, but the churches as well.
Well, I like to think of it as, you know, our governments have become infiltrated and taken over by Jews, but we don't say, well, we'll throw away the idea of government.
The state, exactly. And that's the thing. And so, the question of worshipping Jews is... That's one that I'm going to address this on my podcast, and we're going to write an article about it for Iron March and Roper Culture and all that, on the difference between the Hebrews of the Old Testament and the rabbinic Talmudic Jews of today. But suffice to say that the Jews that they talk about in the Old Testament, the Hebrews that they talk about in the Old Testament, are not the same people and are not the same religion as the Jews of today. And this is what Jesus Christ is talking about in the book of Revelation. And he's saying that you are being persecuted by these men who call themselves Jews but are not. Indeed, they are the synagogue of Satan.
Now, I think that's a very important point, and it's a fact of history as well, that they're not the same people.
Exactly a fact, ethnically, but also religiously.
Yeah, Judaism itself as a religion came about through the Talmud. It was the sayings of the rabbis. The religion of the Old Testament was the temple, it was the priests, it was the sacrifices. And exactly. Judaism, the Talmudism, it should really be called, that all came about through the Talmud, which was the complete nullification of everything that was in the that was in the Old Testament.
Exactly. With the codification of the oral law and the Midrash, and then the Talmud which is the commentary on the oral law. Yeah, it's a new religion, and not exactly as you say, with the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus Flavius in 70 AD, all of those institutions passed away, and they can't even recreate them, because the only people that can serve at the temple in Jerusalem are Levites, Levitical priests, and all of the genealogical records which proved who's a Levite and who's not were destroyed with the Second Temple, and so that they can't even rebuild a temple because they don't know who's a Levite.
Well, it also shows you how important genealogy and ethnicity was to the Hebrews of the Old Testament.
Exactly.
They kept all these genealogical records. And that's the same as our people. You know, I mean, in Britain particularly, the Druids, the Druidical priesthood, they had all the genealogical records. You had to prove who your ancestors were 10 generations back before you could become a Druid. You had to be a freeman for 10 generations. Then you could study to become a Druid. And that was carried forward through into the church and continued up until the 11th century when William the Norman came over and swapped all the priests that were in the church for new ones. He brought new French ones over. I think there was only two English ones that were actually
the Norman yoke. Yes,
Yeah, a big change, but that shows you that ethnicity was so important going all the way back, and it's so important in the Old Testament as well. They throw out all the strange women and the strange bastard children. They're kicked out. They're nothing to do with it. And yet today you've got these Jews that are all from all different races, all mixed up and mongrelized. So just that in itself, I think, it tells you that they're not the same people as those of the past. Now, I don't want to get too off track here, but one of the things I wanted to talk about, and you just mentioned it just then, was the Kali Yuga, which is a Hindu term. And I was wondering where your knowledge of the Kali Yuga came from and how you see it fitting in with scripture.
Yeah, well, my first encounter with the idea of the Kali Yuga came from my studies into the esoteric and the occult, but also reading into Julius Evola, who wrote very prolifically about the idea of the Kali Yuga. And so I think that the idea that we're living in the Dark Age, or that we're descending towards the final point of degeneration, is a universal idea in all cultures. We see this reflected in the Book of Revelation, as we know that after the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is the spiritual reign which represents the time after he died on the cross, that Satan will be released from his bondage in the pit of hell and will gain greater dominion and authority over the world. And so I think that it can be universally agreed upon by anybody with a traditional viewpoint that we're coming to the end of a cycle. And so I think that history is fundamentally cyclical, but all cycles have their end, and it's a matter of concentric circles. And so I think that we are rapidly approaching the end of several very long cycles of cosmic history. And so I don't think that we are in the end times right now, but I think that we are approaching them.
I think that the principle of decay, that is a universal principle. Everything decays. Yes. Entropy, isn't it? So it makes sense to me that we started off with a perfect beginning or a near-perfect beginning, and then that near-perfectness has degenerated over time to where we are today. And if you look back 2,000 years ago, we would have memorized texts like the Bible. We would have been able to just repeat that from memory. And yet today, we can't even remember the contents of our phone books. So that tells to me that we are degenerating all this time. Back then, physically, we would have been that much stronger, and we would have had that much more resistance against disease than we have now. And the mm-hmm. cycle part of it, I think if you look back in the first 10 chapters of Genesis, you have things start out perfectly, you have a golden age, it all degenerates, and then it's all destroyed. And then again, things start out perfect again, and the whole of that first 10 chapters then get repeated again in that time from then up until now. So you get these cycles within cycles. And I think that we're definitely nearing the end times now. That's the way that I see it fitting in with this Kali Yuga. And again, as you say, that fits in with the Greek golden age and the age of heroes, gods and kings, and then it all falls apart towards the end. I see Christianity fitting in there, because Christianity, at the end of the Kali Yuga, when things become really degenerate, even the gods have become degenerate. So you've only got one true God left, and that's Christianity. And I think Christianity was particularly came about at the time it did, so that we had something in this day and age that we're living in now, in this last time. We had something that was true, where everything else has become degenerate, fallen apart. Looking at what's happened in India with the old Aryan gods, you've now got a country that used to be a white empire that's now full of brown people.
Yes, so exactly. I was talking about this, I think, in the last episode of Mysterium Fascist, where it's, people always use the example of Brazil to what will happen with the United States if whites, collapse. But really, if you want to look at the first example, it's India. India is what happens when Aryans, when white people fail, when white people mongrelize and their systems collapse. You get that.
And you can't go back to their holy books. I mean, their holy books have been in the hands of brown people for the last 1,500, 2,000 years. So it's going to have become corrupted, the fact that the books are in their hands. The Christian books, the scriptures, have always been held within European hands. And it even says in the Old Testament that the scriptures will be held within the hands of the holy people, which is us.
And I think... Even if we look at the Old Testament, like the most famous translation of the Old Testament was the Septuagint, into Greek, and this is the authoritative canon of the Old Testament that was used by the apostles and was included in our Christian Bible. And the great irony of this is one of the things that completely blew my mind and illuminated me to the reality of the JQ was when I realized that the Jews or the Hebrews of the Old Testament went from accepting the entirety of what we know as the Old Testament or the Septuagint as being canonical to, after the coming of Jesus, completely redacting much of these writings because they pointed too directly towards the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. They redacted and did away with their own canon and their own tradition to spite Christians. And I just, I could not believe it. I could not believe it.
Right. It's interesting that it was written in Greek as well, I think.
Well, yeah, I'll tell the story very quickly because it's quite interesting. What happened is Ptolemy the First, Soter, who was one of Alexander's generals who founded the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt, the Greek dynasty in Egypt. He was constructing the Library of Alexandria, and he wanted copies of every, book of note throughout the whole world. And so he wanted a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, but he wanted it in Greek so that it was easily accessible for anybody who wanted to read it. And so what he did is there was a large, diaspora community in Alexandria of Hebrews. And so he went to these Hebrews, and he said, well, send me 70 of your greatest scholars. And so, they send the 70, greatest scholars, the greatest rabbis, the best of tradition. That's what Septuagint means, Septuagintia, the 70. And so Ptolemy was concerned that they were going to try to conceal the true knowledge or the true wisdom of the Hebrew scripture from him. So what he did is he had each one of the Hebrew scribes translate the Old Testament on their own independently in sealed rooms. And they weren't allowed to talk to each other until they were done. So after every one of the translators had completed their work, they came together before Ptolemy and they compared notes, and miraculously they had translated word for word in exactly the same way. Every single one of the 70 translations, every single one of the copies, was exactly the same from Hebrew into Greek. And it was considered to be a miracle, and it was considered to be divine providence which had favored this translation of the Bible and made it authoritative, and Ptolemy included it in the Library of Alexandria. And that's the foundation, the foundational translation and the canon of Old Testament scriptures that Christians use. This is what Jesus read. This is what the apostles used.
And you can fast forward a few centuries and you've got Herod sitting on the throne, the Idumean, and you've got Judea filled up with Arabs. You've got Galilee with Christ and his disciples. They were all from Galilee. They weren't actually from Judea. And you've got this corrupt priesthood, corrupted people, this wicked king Herod, who the Jews called Herod the Great, and they crucify Christ, and then they come up with the Talmud. So what was the church's original teaching on the Jews then? Because I know they had really strict laws against the Jews, and we get accused today of Christianity is all accepting of the Jew and it's a Jewish religion, mm-hmm. and yet the church itself had really strict laws against these Jews, and it had teachings on the Jews which the pagan religions never had. Never warned us about the Jew at all. They got in there with the Jew and made use of the Jew's usury. But as soon as the church came in and took power in Rome, when Constantine took power in Rome, they prevented the Jews from being able to operate, and they brought in laws preventing marriage between Jews and Christians. So you must know all about that, some of these
sure.
laws.
Sure. Well, the church's traditional teaching on the Jews is that modern Jews are descended from the Pharisees, right? That after the destruction of the Second Temple in Jerusalem, that the Pharisees, some of the survivors, basically got together and created the first modern synagogue, which is a debating school. They had existed before then, but this was kind of a new model. And the teaching is that the old covenant that was established between God and Abraham was superseded by the new covenant, which was established in Christ's blood on the cross at Calvary. And this is why, I think it's the Gospel of Luke or perhaps John, when Christ dies, the temple veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two. And when he's before the Sanhedrin, the high priest rips his clothing, his vestments, to signal the abrogation of the old covenant priesthood and that it's been superseded in Jesus Christ. So the traditional Christian view on it is that the true Israel, that is to say, the chosen people of God, those who fight with God, that is to say, God fights on their side, is the church of the Christian believers. And that the people who cling to the Old Testament are basically the descendants of the Pharisees and are part of the synagogue of Satan. These are the descendants of those who crucified Jesus Christ. And this is what, you know, John Chrysostom and innumerable other church fathers and writers talked about and believed, that, you know, these Jews, they are the Pharisees that Jesus warned us about in the Gospels. Now, the beginning of the teaching on this, the change of the teaching on this, comes really from Vatican II, with the publishing of the document Nostra Aetate in our time. And so Nostra Aetate, it said that basically Jews don't bear collective guilt for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It talked about them as being older brothers in faith, etc. Now, I don't really have time to get into the nitty-gritty, you know, canonical validity of this. But suffice to say, Vatican II was founded on bad philosophy. And that Vatican II did not define any dogma, it did not anathematize any dogma, which is what the purpose of an ecumenical council is. And every single other council in church history had done this, except for Vatican II. So all Vatican II was like a statement of position. It was a language event. And so this is why I actually have sympathy for the SSPX, is because these declarations, they fly very clearly in the face of church tradition. They are incompatible with church tradition. And so they're not proclamations of dogma or morals, so they haven't violated the core essence of what the church is and its salvific power, but philosophically they are at odds with church tradition. And so I think that any new proclamation from the magisterium or from the church needs to be considered in the light of tradition. This is just common sense. And so I think that it's a complicated situation, and I don't have time to kind of lay it out here, but suffice to say, right, there are conflicts.
So that was the period when it really changed, or at least for the Catholic yep. Church, the change in the view.
Well, yeah, the beginning of this cultural shift away from viewing Jews as kind of the synagogue of Satan started with around the time of the Protestant Reformation. Of course, Martin Luther was very famously anti-Semitic, but if we look at Jan Hus, who was an early proto-reformer, we could call him, he considered himself to be, you know, like a new biblical patriarch, and he was big in bed with the Jews of Prague, and we see with kind of the hard Reformation and the Anabaptists a movement away from this traditional viewpoint, and this really started to reach its apotheosis with the Scofield Bible and all of those heresies of the American South, and some places in England, where they started to view, you know, the Jews as, oh, well, they're the chosen people, and, you know, Jimbo at the country store is literally Jesus' cousin, which is, of course, completely heretical. It's completely heretical. But this is what happens when anybody can interpret sacred scripture, is you can project whatever meaning you want onto it.
So do you see the Jews as being a biological problem then, or as a conspiratorial
both.
Problem?
Both. The Jews operate as, it's not one or the other. The Jews operate as kind of a theological and a religious group surrounding their religion of Talmudism, but they also quite obviously organize and operate as a racial category as well. They think of themselves tribally, and they relate to one another on the basis of blood. That's why, you know, secular Jews cooperate with religious Jews, because the bond between them is deeper than just their religious affiliation. It's about the tribe. It's about the blood. But it would be silly to say that, oh, well, race is the only thing that matters, and their religion has absolutely nothing to do with why they act in the way that they do. It's just not the case. Their attitudes and their, you know, anti-logos actions come from their religious beliefs and their religious undergirding. The way they organize their tribe in the modern times comes from this rabbinic Talmudism. And so I don't view them as, I view them as kind of inseparable concepts. They're intimately intertwined with each other. So I think that the Jews are a problem because they're both a foreign racial group in our countries that operate for their own aggrandizement and the detriment of ourselves. And I see them also theologically as an issue for the reasons that we've already outlined.
And the theological side of it, the religious side of it, an essential part of that is a hatred of Christianity.
Of course. And
seeing all white people as Christians, whether they identify as Christians or not. Jews Jews identify us as Christians. I think that's why it's exactly. so ridiculous to see people that claim to be white nationalists that then attacking Christianity. You know, that's what the Jew does, is attacks Christianity. We should be using Christianity to unite our people. Now, 65% of white people in America, 65% in Britain, identify as being Christian. So if you're going to then go and attack Christianity, you're not likely to bring those people to our side. You're just likely to defend them.
I think people that adopt this attitude really need to take a hard look at history. Because, frankly, and this is really an indisputable fact, Christianity created Europe. In the way that we understand ourselves as a pan-civilization that surpasses, you know, ethnic groups. You know, the fact that an Anglo-Saxon and a Russian can think of themselves as being united under this idea of Europe. This is a Christian idea. Before Christianity, you know, came onto the scene, there was really very little in common between a Slavic tribesman and, you know, a Pict.
Well, yeah, there was trouble all over the place. I mean, you can just read in the Chronicles of England, and it tells you about, I think it was King Arthur. He ended up going up to Scotland to fight against the Scots, and he had them at the point of the sword. He could have slaughtered all of them, and they said, well, look, we're Christians just the same as you. And he held back the sword and didn't slaughter them. And that was sort of the beginning of the United Kingdom in Britain. So that's just in Britain. We know that the same thing happened throughout Europe, and Christianity was a force that helped to unify us. I think this is one of the great things about these podcasts that you're doing, Florian, is that you're going to be going into the history and explaining that. I'd like to check out some of the earlier stuff that you did that you were talking about. What was the name of that original series that you said that you did?
Fash Course World History. There are several of those episodes up on archive.org. The best of them I can recommend is the episode on Codrianu is excellent, and the episode on Helena Blavatsky and David Bowie, which is really an episode on Aleister Crowley, are both excellent. So check those out.
Okay, well, we'll do. And also remind listeners that we've also got Florian Geyer's Mysterium Fasces that we're playing on Mondays. And you can also find the downloads for that on our radio schedule and also at the Daily Stormer. So, Florian, thank you very much for coming on today. And hopefully I'd like to maybe do something like this again in the future if you're interested in that. So thank you very much, listeners, for listening. And we'll be back soon with more Aryan insights for you in the future.
Thank you very much. It's been an absolute pleasure. Ave Maria.
You're tuned in to